Well, good morning. I get to spend a lot of time in the car, and as I do, I have a decision on how I'm going to use that time. This year, that's been easier with the Royals playing the way they are. So, there are audiobooks and things available, and several years ago, I was listening to a book entitled Agent 146. It's autobiographical. It was published in the 1950s. It is the first-hand account of a German spy who came to America one late November night in 1944. He was carried over. I think it took him about a month to get here in a U-boat. They got past the U.S. Coast Guard, and he and an American trader were brought in a U-boat. The U-boat literally turned in reverse. Apparently, the way it was constructed, this made it easier, and it backed up to the American shore, as close as it could get, within about 900 or so feet. Surfaced, they got into a little raft, and two German soldiers took Eric Gimpel and this American trader to the shore of Maine. Some of you may have been in your beds while this was going on. They dropped them off that snowy night, and they began their mission to infiltrate the Manhattan Project. America was in the process of building the atomic weapon, and Germany was trying to catch up. I tell you that story because Eric Gimpel writes that when he got to the United States, he was very struck by what he saw. In Germany, the country was war-torn, and war was all that was on the mind. In America, people were living as if the war wasn't even happening. It was happening in the headlines of the papers, but people were living their life perfectly happy, carefree. And he said, I was struck by the wealth. We knew America was rich, but we didn't know how rich. Germany had underestimated its enemy. We weren't the only enemy they underestimated, but they had underestimated their enemy. There's a high price to be paid when you underestimate your enemy. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we are told by the Apostle, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This adversary, whom Peter calls the devil, we are told in Revelation 12, 9, is also known as Satan. That's the only term he went by in the Old Testament. Satan, Satan in the Hebrew, means opponent. He is our adversary. He is our opponent. He is our enemy. The lesson this morning is knowing the enemy. What do we know about him? We know he is a created being. He is not deity. Lots of things are called eternal in the Bible. Eternal inheritance, eternal judgment, eternal death. But no being is called eternal in the Bible except deity. We can read of the eternal God, the eternal Spirit, but only God and all that makes up God are from everlasting to everlasting. Satan must be a created being. Now, when was he created? Well, you read Milton's Paradise Lost, and Satan predates the creation of the world. But the Bible tells a different story. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, we read, in 6 days, you all know this, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea and all that is in them. We say, well, that's just these physical heavens. But Paul tells us differently. Colossians 1:16, Paul tells us that by Christ, all things were created that are in the heavens and that are on earth. And then he goes on to say, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. He tells us that among the invisible things that God made, that Jesus made, synonymous terms to a certain extent, among those things were invisible things, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Now, how does that help this question? Because when Paul speaks of principalities and powers, he tells us in Ephesians, they dwell in heavenly places. Ephesians 3:10, Ephesians 6:12, he says, we do not wrestle against what? Flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So principalities, powers, thrones, dominions, they are invisible and they were created among other things that Jesus made, and they dwell in the heavens. In Romans chapter 8, Paul gives us a little more information. verses 38 and 39, he said, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor any other created thing. So we have the testimony of Scripture that Jesus made. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, angels, all of these things were created. But when were they created? Well, Psalm 148, 1 through 5 lists created things that are to praise God. And right in there with the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavens, the waters above the heavens are listed angels. The Bible's testimony seems to be that all that has ever been made was made in those 6 days. So I take from that that Satan, whether he was once an angel, a throne, a dominion, a principality or power, he was made in those 6 days. And as such, at first he was very good. God looked at everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. In Ezekiel 28, we have an interesting list of verses. If you'd like to turn to these, I will be reading several verses from this passage. In Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 12, God is speaking to the king of Tyre. However, as Scripture sometimes does, it sounds as if God is speaking about more than just the king of Tyre. Starting in verse 12, he says, Ezekiel 28:12. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were where? In Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes, that's interesting, your instruments. Why is he talking about instruments? Timbrels and pipes were prepared for you on the day you were created. You were in Eden. You were created. Who's he talking about? Verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Verse 16. You sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. Is this just the king of Tyre? You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were on the mountain of God. You were a covering cherub. I can't say with absolute certainty, but I think the Lord may be giving us a little additional information about Satan. It does seem to match up well with what we have in Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 12, where we read, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. You are cut down to the ground. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." If those passages are in fact prophetic about Satan, then we're being given some interesting information. Satan was a cherub. He was one of those who was around the throne of God. Pretty high position, high place. Seems like from Ezekiel 28:13, he had something to do with the music that exists in heaven. He talks about your timbrels and your pipes. And of course, it does affirm that he was created. And you were perfect, he says. You were perfect till iniquity was found in you. I don't know exactly what Satan's ambitions were, but what were they rooted in? What can we say for sure?
Pride.
It was pride. 1 Timothy 3:6, an elder is not to be a novice, that is, a new convert, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And so Satan fell. Even in the days of Job, they knew about this. Those early days after the flood. In Job 4, verses 18 and 19, Eliphaz says to Job, "If God charges His angels with error, how much more those who dwell in the houses of clay?" In Job 15:15 and 16, he says, if God puts no trust in his saints, saints means holy ones, and we know the holy angels. If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man? This has been known for millennia, that Satan and his angels fell. And they fell because of pride. Just a little more information, because the Bible gives us just a little bit more. In the book of Jude, verse 6, we're given some specifics, which those are pretty rare on this point. So we'll take what we can get. Somebody once said that the Bible gives us enough to satisfy our needs, but not enough to satisfy our curiosities. I quote that frequently because it's just so very true. Here in verse 6 of the book of Jude, we read, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." The angels who did not keep their proper domain or their first estate, says your King James, and left their own abode or their own habitation. What's this mean? Well, the word translated first estate in your King James, I don't know why I put it in quotes there, but it's the Greek word arche. And this word can be translated beginning. In the beginning was the word. That's the word there. But it also is the word translated principalities, because it's a word that refers not only to being first in order, but first in rank. It seems to speak to a position of authority. In fact, your NIV and your ESV even translate it that way. The angels who sinned left their position. God had given them a position, and they left it. Secondly, he says they left their own habitation, their own abode. That is their proper dwelling, their residence. They had a position God had given them, and they had a place. And they left both of those. Now, what was it they were wanting? Again, we don't know. Why did Satan tempt Eve? Was he trying to sabotage God's effort? And if so, why? Was he trying to gain a foothold in the earth? Perhaps. He is the God of this age. He's the God of this world. He was able to offer the kingdoms of the earth to Jesus. Is this a case of him getting exactly what he wanted, but more than he wanted? I don't know. The less we know, the easier it is to speculate. We do know it was driven by pride. And we do know that the consequences are irrevocable. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12 says that God does not give aid to angels. It's interesting. He gives aid to the seed of Abraham. That is, if you're a child of God, if you are spiritually a descendant of Abraham, which every Christian is, He'll give aid to you, but God does not give aid to angels. I don't know if an angel can repent. I don't know anything about it. But what has happened, and hell has now been prepared for the devil and his angels, and they know it. And James chapter 2, verse 19 says, concerning God, even the demons believe in what? They tremble. The newer translations say shudder. Satan and his angels are on a highway to hell with no off-ramp. And in one last spiteful parting shot at the God who has condemned them, they intend to take as many of His beloved creatures with them as they can. Satan is angry. That's what the Bible says. Revelation 12:12, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. The word for great wrath there, it's two words. Thumos for wrath, it's the most intense form of anger the Bible speaks of. It's an anger we are not permitted to have. It's a work of the flesh. It's behind outbursts of wrath. And not only does he have this, he has great wrath. Satan is filled with rage, and it burns hot. Why? Because he knows his time is short, says Revelation 12:12. Satan sits in the heavenly places right now, like a man on death row who has exhausted all his appeals. There is no chance for change. He's going to hell. He knows that. And he hates the God who is sending him there. And he intends to take as many of us with him as he can. Revelation 12:17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, that is the people of God. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Think about that. This being, according to Scripture, this being is at war with you. If we found out that China had declared war on us today, would that trouble our spirits in any way? I imagine it would. If you found out that the people at work had decided to make war on you, would it bother you? It would. Satan is at war with you and me, the Scripture says. During those 1260 years, it manifested itself in burning people alive at the stake. It manifests itself today in places like North Korea and the Middle East, where people are being run over feet first with steamrollers, where people are having things done to them that, you know, I guess I don't need to repeat. And we're told that before the Lord's return, Satan will be permitted to gather the nations together and surround the camp of the saints. Satan is angry at his circumstances, he is angry at God, and he is angry at you because of your association with God, and he intends to make your life as miserable as he can. Every time we see demons in the New Testament, what are they doing? In Luke chapter 13, verse 11, there was a woman who had this infirmity for 18 years, it says. She was bent over. I still remember Gary Anderson imitating this for us kids when I was a little kid. She was bent over. She couldn't stand up. What was making her this way? Luke 13, 11 says it was a spirit of infirmity. And Jesus says in verse 16, Satan had bound her. This demon had come into her. How? We don't know how that worked. And what had he done? He wasn't content just to abide in her. He made her life miserable. Acts 10, 38, Peter said that Jesus went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil. 2 Corinthians 12, 7, even the thorn in the flesh. Where did Paul get his thorn in the flesh? He said, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan. A messenger of Satan. The Greek word for messenger is angelos. It's angel. You know, 1 Kings 22, God allowed a lying spirit to go into the prophets who were lying to Ahab so that Ahab would die. God permitted this unclean spirit to do something because ultimately it would lend itself to God's overall plan. And it appears that that's what God was doing with Paul. That thorn in the flesh wasn't just some physical malady. It wasn't something that God had reached down and zapped Paul with. It was something that God was permitting one of Satan's spirits to bring upon Paul because it served a purpose for God. But it served a purpose for this demon as well because the demon wanted to do it. Satan gladly tortured and would have gladly killed Job. He tortured and killed the Son of God. And he wants you. Do you think that Satan knows about you? When God brought up Job to Satan, was Job unknown to Satan? Satan knew all about Job. Oh, well, yeah, but he's this way because of thus and so. He had his slander. He had his accusations to make. Satan knew about the apostles. In Luke 22, 31, Jesus said to Simon, Satan has asked for you. Satan not only wants you, he wants your best friend. He wants your boyfriend. He wants your girlfriend. He wants your mom, he wants your dad, he wants your wife, he wants your husband, he wants your son, he wants your daughter, he wants them all. And he wants to make their life as miserable as he can now, and he wants to make you and them burn forever. And does he have the power to make it happen? I'm seeing different answers. Yeah, that's it. But he does have the power. If the devil's in the way, you will not roll right over him. You know, I don't mean to be persnickety, and if I am, forgive me. But I do wonder about the wisdom of some of our song choices. If the devil doesn't like it, he can sit on a tack. Really? Really? He has the power to blind your mind, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He has the power to take you captive to do His will, 2 Timothy 2:26. He may have the power to look inside of you and see what you value and who you really are. Jesus said that an unclean spirit goes out of a man, goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. He says to himself, I will return to the house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. A demon was able to look inside a person and see what kind of person he was and whether or not he was a habitable person. That would seem to indicate that at least at that time, if not now, Satan knows who you really are. And he can design his attacks accordingly. He is a 6,000-year-old being, powerful enough to have repeatedly warred with Michael the Archangel. Powerful enough when God has permitted it. Have you ever thought about this? When Satan was permitted in Job's day, Satan was able, we have no idea how, he was able to manipulate the weather patterns to bring that storm on, or that great wind on the house of Job's children. He was able to bring what's called the fire of God from heaven and burn up the servants and the animals. He was able somehow to orchestrate attacks by these nations, the Sabians and the Chaldeans, so that they would come in and steal Job's livestock. That's power. He's not some horned humanoid sitting on people's shoulder wielding a pitchfork. And he's more than a sly old fox. He is a lion. Is there anybody in the room who would like us all to exit, lock the doors, and leave you in this building with a lion? That's ridiculous, John. Well, it is a little ridiculous. Why wouldn't you want to be caught in this room with a hungry lion? It would be hopeless. I've heard people who've been connected with the zoo, I don't know if I heard it firsthand or secondhand, but they are very, very, very careful with these animals. You don't have an experienced zookeeper just walking in with the tigers and throwing them a piece of meat. There are bars, there are gates, it's all very carefully handled because these animals are very dangerous. Satan is a lion. He is a dragon. It's unfortunate that we don't know what kind of animal that was. It was a real animal. We just sang about it. Ye dragons all. Throughout the Old Testament, this Hebrew word tanin, there's this creature that the people knew about that apparently is no longer in existence today. But it was an animal that inspired fear. And that's what Satan is called. In Revelation 12, he was waiting to devour the woman's offspring. And he is waiting still. He is waiting, he is seeking, and he is having success. And he's not just having success in the world, he's having a lot more success in the lives of the people in the church than probably most of us would like to admit. We're told to be sober and vigilant. Are we? What are Satan's greatest tactics? According to the Bible, they are deception and accusation. He lied to Eve, and he continues to lie today. God wants me happy. This isn't hurting anyone but me. I've got this under control. I can stop any time. This isn't a danger. Brethren are just hypersensitive, alarmists, over the top. They're old-fashioned. This is not that big a deal. There can't be just one church. God made me this way. You can't judge me. The sacrifices aren't worth it. I give up. He is an accuser. That's what the name devil means. He slandered and accused Job. He slandered and accused Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3. And Jesus says in Revelation 12, done, he does it of the brethren day and night. He's always doing it. Great. Satan has his greatest successes when he accomplishes one of two things. He convinces you and me to believe something false about what God has said, or he convinces you and me to believe something false about what God thinks about you and me. He preys upon ignorance. Remember when the man had been withdrawn from by the church at Corinth? By the way, does your congregation practice church discipline? In the church, in the New Testament church, they did. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 or 7, pardon me, 6, we have a man, 5, we have a man who is guilty of sleeping with his father's wife. The church withdraws from him. And in 2 Corinthians 2, it appears that this man comes back. Now, what relevance does this have to our discussion? In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, Paul says the following, "Brethren, you and I have forgiven this man, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." We forgave this man, lest Satan should use our lack of forgiveness to infiltrate the church still farther. But he said, we are not ignorant of his devices. In other words, if we were ignorant, Satan could take advantage of us. Peter said in 2 Peter 3:16 that Paul writes some things that are hard to understand. And we're going to be talking about some of those things, Lord willing, this week. And they are hard to understand. But Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand, which some people twist to their own destruction. Do you remember which categories of people twist Paul's scriptures to their own destruction? This is 2,000 years ago. Peter said two kinds of people, and the first category is untaught. Untaught people. Why is it some people are convinced to believe that the Bible is saying things it isn't? It's because they don't know enough of the rest of the Bible. It's that simple. Paul, Peter tells them in 2 Peter 3:18, the way to combat that is to grow in knowledge. What is Bible study to you? And how serious do you take it? You know, you get a wake-up call once in a great while when you see somebody who comes into the church, or perhaps someone who, at some point in their life, suddenly they make these enormous strides in knowledge and understanding. Have you seen this? You have. I could cite an example that we've all seen. And it's striking. And it's really ought to be a little sobering, because we realize when we see that, oh, the reality is that could have happened before, and not to criticize that person, but it could happen now if I would decide to make it happen. Richard Riggins stood before the congregation at Blue Springs about 15 years ago. And, coming from him, this meant something. He was talking about the importance of studying the Scripture and reading the Scripture, and he held his little Bible up. And if you remember all those days, years, you'd come to a church building and Richard would be parked somewhere in the parking lot reading his Bible, totally unaware you were there. It was here at this building. I didn't witness it, but I was told he was out behind this building. This is many years ago. Lost in thought. I don't know if he had his Bible open or not, but he was just lost in thought. And a brother who walked by overheard him say, "Now I know what Paul meant." Yeah. What, Richard? Can you tell us? But he held his little Bible up in front of the congregation at Blue Springs and he said, "This is your life." You know, and he lived that, didn't he? He lived that. What is the number one reason churched young people who go into college, by their sophomore year, 50% or more have stopped going to church? And when they have been polled as to why, anybody want to take a guess what the number one reason they stopped going to church by their sophomore year in college? Gets close, but not exactly. They said, "I was never really convicted in the first place." That's the number one reason. And I think the numbers may have been something like 60% of them saying that. This business about informing ourselves of what the Bible says is serious business. And knowing more than the people around us is not enough. We have got to teach our children the Bible. And we have got to get serious about teaching the Bible ourselves. And I am not speaking to the church to teach the children the Bible. The church can do that, but the church was not given that responsibility. Parents were given that responsibility. Most of you have heard me talk about that before, so I don't want to get on a soapbox here. But we have got to teach our children the Bible. Satan preys on ignorance. He preys on weakness. 2 Peter 3:16, it's not just the untaught who twist the Scriptures, it's the unstable who twist the Scriptures. Those who are weak, vacillating, unfixed. I have seen this firsthand, and some of you I know have as well. People who have been acquainted with the truth, who've been in the church, but there's instability there, either because there's double-mindedness there, They've got questions that don't have answers. And what happens? They end up finding a remedy for their instability in a lie. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verses 6 and 7, speaking of false teachers, "For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." First of all, he says this is how false teachers work. They creep into households. Your NIV says they worm their way into households. They don't share their words openly in the presence of many witnesses, as did Paul, but they love to fly under the radar. Having little home Bible studies. Bible studies are good. We need to be having Bible studies outside of the meeting house, but we need to be careful who's involved in them. And this is what false teachers will do. They live around the edges of the church, creeping into homes. Sometimes they're still meeting with us, having these little Bible studies where the elders aren't around, where the taught and stable aren't around, feeding these lies to people who are vulnerable. Paul speaks of one category of vulnerable people. He says gullible women or weak women, loaded down with sins, led away by various desires. Why are these particular women vulnerable? These aren't the pious, devout sisters who are filled with good works earlier in the book. These are women who are weak-willed. Why? Because they're burdened with sin. They've got unresolved sin in their life, and they've got desires which are leading them away. Let me give you what I believe is a real-life example of this, and I have witnessed it more than once. I was in Colorado doing some door knocking, and I met a woman. And she told me, she talked to me for quite a while. She said, "I went to a church that made me feel guilty every week. I'd get to feeling a little bit better and I'd go to church and they'd make me feel guilty." She goes, "I don't want to feel guilty anymore." So she'd found herself a church that told her there's really no such thing as sin. It's just a mistake. No big deal. You'll be all right. And she was happy with it for the express reason that it kept her from having to deal with her guilt. Now that's an extreme reason. A case. Let me give you some that I've seen here in the church. People living with horrible anxiety about whether or not they're going to go to heaven. The Bible teaches us we can have confidence about our salvation, and we as a church do need to do a better job about that. We can, and the Bible shows us how. But for some reasons, at some times, that's not been taught perhaps, and so you've got individuals here who are living with all this anxiety, and it becomes all-consuming, and they're eaten up by it. And what happens? Well, they're in a vulnerable position. But rather than finding the biblical answer, they run into this doctrine that perseverance of the saints, once you've become saved, you can never lose your salvation. And they go, "That's the secret!" Oh, relief. And they leave us. I've seen it happen more than once. Satan preys on ignorance. He preys on instability. And as we begin to close, he prays on pride. "You show me someone who has left the church, and almost always I can show you someone with a pride problem. You show me someone who has split the church, and I can always show you someone with a pride problem." Somebody once said something along these lines, that sin has many names or many forms, but pride is a handle that fits them all. It's a bit of an overstatement, but not by much. Psalm 10 verse 4 says, "The wicked through his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." A proud person is far too busy thinking about himself to busy himself thinking about God. And if he does think about God, he thinks of God in this way: what can I do to fit God into my life? Rather than, what can I do to humble myself and adjust my life to his way of life? What was Satan's downfall? Pride. And he knows better than anybody how to use it in bringing about the downfall of others. You wish sometimes, in your own life and in the lives of people you see, doing things that if you could just reach in there and flip a switch, if you could just flip the humble switch, it would change everything. So as we close, we have an enemy who is wise. Wise as a serpent. He is purposeful. He is powerful. He has designs on us, but we are not ignorant of His designs. We know what He's trying to accomplish, and we know how He's trying to accomplish it. His time is short, and so is ours. So as I close, I'd like to draw on words of the Apostle Paul from the Roman letter. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us walk properly as in the day, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And brethren, if we will do this, the God of peace, not me, the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet shortly.